Well, good morning, church. What a wonderful collection of songs that we had today, and that lovely acknowledgement and message from evangelist Doug McFarlane on behalf of him and Amanda. Today, we will be looking at the entire second chapter of Galatians, and that's all been read to you, so we'll get in there and see if we can pick it apart and make some sense of some of the statements that have been made here. And you remember last week we were looking at the first subsection of Paul's autobiography. And we saw Paul the persecutor to begin with early in his life, and then he became Paul the believer as a result of meeting Christ in the flesh on the road to Damascus. And after he went to Damascus, he became Paul the preacher by divine revelation from Jesus Christ. And so Paul has given us that history. And now in chapter 2, we move on to subsection 2 of his autobiography. And this is Paul's journey to Jerusalem and what transpired there, which is really critical to an understanding of the development of the church across Jew and Gentile. So we'll try and make that clear today. And then in the third subsection, we see Paul take on Peter and gives Peter a bit of a tongue-lashing, and we'll see why, and we'll see why that's relevant to us today in the church. So let's pray together before we get into this and see how we go. And Father, as we come to this, this lovely book of Galatians again, this critical book, Lord, this is a doctrinal book that teaches us about the foundation of the church and the freedom that we have in Christ and the certainty that we have in Christ. And Father, I'm so grateful for this book, and it's been a long time coming, but Lord, I believe this is your moment for us to teach, for you to teach your people at Haddon about the glorious truths in the book of Galatians. So fill me with your spirit today, I pray, Lord. Just guide and direct this whole message. And let's have your people, Father, be able to concentrate and listen carefully and follow along in the Word of God. And, Father, reap the blessing from this passage that I've reaped as I've studied it and prepared to bring it. Thank you for your intervention, Father, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So the chapter starts out with this statement: then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Just remember, folks, nothing is in the Word of God for no reason. Everything has a purpose. If we look straight off, we see the word then. Now, and I want to encourage you, you'll hear me say it over and over again, and you can never say it too often. When you're reading the Bible, probe the passage with questions. Probe the verse with questions. When, what, where, how, why. And the meaning will start to throb and vibrate and come alive in your mind. And we look here and say, is there any importance on that little word then? Well, in point of fact, there's very great significance on that word then, because that's the third time that Paul has used the word, has opened what he's about to say with the word then. And what it implies, as you will see later, what it implies is Paul didn't spend much time in Judea. He went straight up to Cilicia, where Tarsus is. Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, and he went back there as Paul the preacher. and he ministered there. And if you and he ministered there for some years, and then an event occurred, and I want to show you this in Acts chapter 11. If you'd like to turn back to Acts chapter 11 with me, and we'll look at verses 25, 26, and 27. And here in Acts chapter 11, we see the appearance of Barnabas. And Barnabas, of course, was the uncle of Mark, and Mark, John Mark, and Mark is the guy who wrote the gospel, the second gospel, and wrote it, of course, to the Roman mind. So 25 says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. That's in Syria, Antioch of Syria. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people for a whole year. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Christ ones is what that really means. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one among them named Agabus, and he signified by the Spirit that there should be a great drought throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. The famine and the drought was particularly severe in Judea, which also they did, verse 30, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, that's in Acts chapter 11, and here we are in Galatians, and Paul is now relating to the Galatian church this event. And he says, then 14 years after, now we see the word after what? It looks like it doesn't say, but it's referring to 14 years after his conversion. Remember, if you go back to verse 11 of chapter 1, he is now giving his testimony and his autobiography, and he starts that off. His ground zero point is his conversion on the road to Damascus, and he says, and so 14 years after that event, I went up again to Jerusalem, and he's going again to Jerusalem because he went there once and spent some days with Peter. We saw that last week. So I'm going up there again with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. Titus is not a Jewish name. In fact, it's a Greek name. And Titus was indeed an uncircumcised Greek convert to Jesus Christ. And Paul is going back to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, and he takes Titus with him. And we see the significance of this in that Paul goes right into this very Jewish church in Jerusalem, where all of the apostles, those who walked with Jesus, are, and he goes in there with Barnabas, who of course is a Jew. But he takes this uncircumcised Greek with him and presents to the disciples, to the apostles in Jerusalem, presents Titus in a very real sense as being representative of Gentile believers. And we see here, in verse 2, and I went up by revelation. I went up to Jerusalem by revelation. And the revelation he's referring to is the revelation of Agabus in Acts 11, 27 to 30, which I just read to you. And Agabus's vision Agabus's revelation to the church was there is a really severe drought coming. In some versions of the scripture, it refers to it as a dearth. There will be a lack of food. There will be a lack of water. It's going to be like it was in the days of Elijah, the prophet, and it's going to be very difficult. And you need to bear that in mind, because that'll become the reason that Paul is going up there. I'll tell you right now, the reason he's going up there, he's going up by revelation to take gifts to the suffering brethren in Judea in just exactly the same way and for the same reason that we gave gifts to a special offering, and those gifts went to a couple of people who were servants of God who were facing, you know, some great difficulty because of this, in a sense, this drought caused by this virus and the government actions and the lockdowns and the inability to actually go and to go to the churches. And we have provided for them in exactly the same way that the brethren in Antioch sent their gift by the hands of Paul and Barnabas to the people in Jerusalem. So he says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them, and them being the apostles, Peter, James, and John, etc. I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And by the way, guys, here is Titus. Here is the proof. Here is the outcome of that ministry right there. Here is the product of that ministry standing right before you, which I preach amongst the Gentiles, but privately. So I didn't go and do this publicly. I did this privately to them which were of reputation, meaning the apostles themselves, people who had walked with Christ. This wasn't a public open meeting. He went and he met just with the apostles, and he said, But I met privately with them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And then in verse, the purpose of all this was the prevention of gossip. There's nothing like gossip to cause trouble in a local church. Paul is up in the Antioch region of Syria, and he's preaching to Gentiles, and Gentiles just like Titus are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, completely free of anything other than accepting the faith of Jesus Christ in their life. And so Paul takes him there for the prevention of gossip. And in verse 3 we see, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He was recognized as a genuine convert. And the apostles said, we don't see any reason why you should be circumcised. Now, I do want to tell you this. Paul led Timothy to Christ, and he circumcised him. And if you come across that, you're going to wonder, what's that about? You know, this guy here. Why would he circumcise Timothy? And the answer is very simple. Timothy's mother was a Jew, and his father was a Greek, and so that made him, you know, half Jewish, and Paul circumcised him at his with his approval to put to rest any question about him being Jewish and having Jewish heritage and not being circumcised. He just simply took that off the plate so that couldn't create divisions in the church. But Titus and people who had no Jewish blood whatsoever, the decision of the apostles and Paul's decision was it's pointless. there's no purpose for these characters to be circumcised, because circumcision is nothing. Circumcision is just had only ever been a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, a sign of a Jew who was been born a male Jew who was under the Abrahamic covenant. He was circumcised as an indication of that, but did nothing in terms of his salvation or his place in the kingdom. And we see in verse 4, and that because of false brethren, here they are, here come the Judaizers, and because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately. Now, there's two phrases here, unawares brought in and came in privately. Both come from a Greek word which means they snuck in deceitfully. They slid in the back door like the devils they were, and they came in for what reason? They came to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into the bondage of Second Temple Judaism. And, of course, that required circumcision. It required the observance of the law, etc. And Paul says these people snuck into the church. They came in when you were not aware that why they were there. You probably, you know, we evangelicals pretty much reach out to everybody. And you know, amongst the sheep there's some snakes. And we welcome the snakes as well, but sometimes those snakes become sheep, and other times they bite us. And we've experienced both of those things. In verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul says, we didn't give these people, I'm not giving these people room to peddle their garbage for 1 minute of time. And why? So the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Because these people are scripture thieves, and they are doctrine stealers, and they are peace destroyers, and they want to take away from you the liberty and the peace that the grace of God has brought to you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't give them a minute. In verse 6 he says, But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. But of these who seem to be somewhat, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference, added nothing to me. Now, here in verse 6, Paul is referring to the meeting in private that he had with the apostles. And he said, Peter, James, and John contributed nothing to my authority. My authority came by revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't come seeking authority from these guys. I come seeking fellowship with them. But I didn't come seeking their approval of my ministry, because the approval of his apostolic ministry was actually conferred by Christ in the flesh on the road to Damascus in that experience. What makes that experience so relevant to everything that Paul teaches from this point forward. So they added nothing, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and if you want to read that in another way, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel to the Gentiles was committed to me, and the gospel to the Jews, same gospel to the Jews, was committed to Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision to the Jews, the same was mighty in God, in me towards the Gentiles. Same God, same gospel, two different people groups. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. The right hand of fellowship. Question, probing. Why wasn't the right hand of fellowship given to Titus, who was the uncircumcised Greek convert? Interesting question. Simple answer. You notice that in verse 9 that the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. This was about the calling of God to apostleship ministry. It had nothing to do with Titus. Titus was simply Antioch-bound Christian. The first church of Christ in Antioch. Put any name on it that you like. But that church in Antioch, he was a member of that church and he was a laborer in that church, but he wasn't called to apostolic missionary work. But Paul was, and Barnabas, of course, and they are signifying here that Barnabas was to be a part of that work. And in point of fact, when they set out on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and they took Mark with them to be their servant, and they landed first in Cyprus, and it was actually Barnabas that did the initial preaching in Cyprus, and not Paul. Paul couldn't contain himself; he soon took over. But that's the reason that Titus is not mentioned in verse 9. Verse 9. They gave unto me the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship amongst the Jewish people signified unconditional acceptance. So no sense here, no sense whatsoever of any hesitance or uncertainty. This is absolute certainty, the right hand of fellowship. Go for it. We're going to go and preach to the Jews in Judea and Samaria, and you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, just like Jesus told us to do. And away they went. In verse 10, only they would, the apostle said, only that you should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. This was due, of course, we had the poor because of the famine that was happening, there were people who were very poor, and that was the reason that Paul had come from Antioch in the first place, was to bring a gift for the apostles to distribute to the poor. I love that about this ministry, and I love that about ministry, full stop. You know, God blesses generosity. And one of the things that makes me walk tall as a pastor of the church at Haddon is how gloriously generous you are. You have again and again risen to the occasion and very generously blessed the servants of God who live by faith, who have come through our church. And many of these people consider us to be partners in the gospel with them as they carry the gospel to the various parts of the world. You know, we've supported people in their own backyard with the AFES, and we've supported people in Sri Lanka, and the gospel's going into that part of the world. We've supported people in Africa. And the gospel was going through the sub-Saharan area of Africa, and of course, Doug and as his ministry Australia wide, and then you know with Bell Thompson and the manner in which God is using Bell And some of the things that, you know, I've heard in conversation with her and Philip in these last days, God is now using Belle, and that very special gift that He's given her, that she's devoted to Him, and she is using that worldwide. And you're part of that. Your generosity in giving might seem like a small thing that you do, but it's not. It's being used profoundly by God, and it's being used all across the world. And, you know, as I've always said to you, and I'll continue to say to you, we don't serve a local God. We serve a God who is a spiritual pandemic. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. He's a global God. And I'm just thrilled to death to know that when a child gets saved in Sri Lanka, we had a part in that. And when a Muslim gets converted in sub-Saharan Africa, we had a part in that. When a university student gets converted here in Ballarat, we had a part in that. And our part may have been small, but we had a part in that. You will see the benefit of that in glory. So that is the subsection 2 of Paul's autobiography, his journey to Jerusalem, and the right hand of fellowship that he received there, and the total acceptance of uncircumcised Gentiles into the faith of Christ. And then we come to the third and final section of Paul's autobiography, and this is found in verse 11. Now, this is rather a sad passage in many ways, and as we just move through this, you'll see why it's sad, given what we've just talked about. Verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." No mucking around here, Peter. You didn't make a mistake. You didn't just trip up. Peter, flat out, you sin, man, and you are to be blamed. And Paul said, I got in his face, is what that really, you know, in today's lingo, that's what that means. I got right up in his face because he was to be blamed. And what was he to be blamed for? In verse 12, "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come..." When James and these others came, "he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Why? What is he thinking? So when he's the only Jew there, he travels up to Antioch. He knows that the right hand of fellowship's been extended to Paul. He knows that Titus was accepted point blank, unconditionally, as a uncircumcised Gentile believer in Christ. He goes up there, and he's eating with these people, and he's ministering amongst these people, and he's having the time of his life. James arrives from Jerusalem with some others, all Jews, and now all of a sudden Peter doesn't want to go and eat with these Gentile people in case he is rejected by his Jewish brethren. Friends, that's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a horrible thing. And hypocrisy has plagued the church from its inception. Here it is right here in the very first early part of the church here in Antioch. And it says, but notice the effect. I want you to see the effect of this. Verse 13, "And the other Jews dissembled likewise." They followed Peter. Peter's a leader. People follow leaders. And they saw Peter withdrawing himself from the Gentiles. And so they withdrew themselves from the Gentiles, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Now, there'll be various words used for this dissimulation here, but I can't think of a better way of describing this than the mask that is used in a Shakespearean play. In the era of Shakespeare, when you go to the theatre, people would come out and hold a mask in front of their face. The real person was behind that mask. The person they wanted the audience to see was on that mask. And that's what these guys were doing here. They were putting a mask in front of their face. You know, the real person was saying, our arms are open to the uncircumcised Gentiles. And now they're holding this mask in front of their face, and it's a very Jewish mask. And they're hiding behind this in case other Jews reject them because of their acceptance of the Gentiles. The thing that makes it so serious, friends, is it's a denial of the very power that bought them in the blood of Christ. It's a denial of the purpose that why Christ died on the cross. That's what makes it such a serious problem. And Paul confronts Peter about it. And he says, "But when I saw that they walked," in verse 14, "but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I sent unto Peter," right in front of everybody. He didn't take him off on his own. Peter's dissimulation, Peter's sin was very public, and so Paul's rebuke of him was very public. He says, "I sent unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?" Man, that's like a no-brainer. It's an oxymoron in the worst possible sense. And in verse 15, he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul comes out and this is probably the most, there's an expansive teaching on justification in Romans, but here in this Galatian epistle, Paul takes this beautiful doctrine of justification and he boils it right down to its absolute bottom line, and he just lays it on Peter, and he says, and in it is the key statement: justification is the process whereby God declares you righteous because of your expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus and you confess your sin and you ask him to save you, and at that moment in time, as a legal instrument, if you like, he takes your sin, he unloads your sin from you, and he declares you to be as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what justification is. It's a glorious thing. You know, it's sort of summed up with this rather weak statement: "Just as if I had never sinned," and that's okay, but it's not nearly deep enough to understand what this thing actually is. So in verse 17, he says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" He says, God forbid. The Judaizers who came in behind Paul, they claimed that justification by faith alone leads to lawless, sinful behavior. And Paul is saying, if that's true, that makes Christ the minister of sin. He says, God forbid. And when he wrote about this to the Romans, he said, "For the love of Christ constrains me. I seek to not sin because of my love for Jesus." It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the expression of the love of Christ that restrains me from going off and being a sinful man. It doesn't mean you won't, and it doesn't mean you don't have the capability, because you can say no to God and you can say no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you can go and act like an idiot, and you will need to come back and confess that sin to God to restore the fellowship. But you don't need to restore justification. That happens once. Once it's done, it's done. So here is Paul building this case. He says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Because, and why? "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." You see, what justification actually does for the believer is it makes the law of no effect in your life. You don't have to answer to the law now. You have to answer to the grace that is brought to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 19, again, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And then this wonderful verse 20, this glorious verse 20, this is something. He says, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." what a verse. First of all, I want you to see the phrase in here that Paul says, "I live by the faith of the Son of God." You need to understand that as saying, I live in faith that rests on the Son of God. You see, friends, faith, if you have faith, it's not an indeterminate thing. You've got to have faith in something. If you say, "I have faith," it's an incomplete sentence. I have faith in something. And in terms of salvation, in terms of justification, I have faith that rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. I plead my cause, I plead my case, and I leave it in the hands of the one who paid the price for my sin. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." When Christ went to that cross and he was crucified on the cross, it was exactly as if you had been there. You deserved to be there. He didn't. I deserve to be there. But when Christ died on the cross and I asked for his forgiveness, I am identified with him in that action, but I'm also identified with him in his resurrection. And therefore I am dead to the law because the price has been paid, but I live under Christ by my faith that rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful passage of scripture this is. And then Paul says at the end in verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." If you think, and there are so many people in our community who do, if you think that there is some way, if there is something that you can do in addition to faith in Christ, what you have actually done by that is you've bought into the lies and the false teaching of the Judaizers, and you are putting yourself in a position where you're saying that the work of Christ was in vain. It's not enough, because I can trust what he did, but I've got to do some stuff as well. No, you don't. And if you think you do, you're wrong. The only thing that brings justification the only thing that brings this this action on the part of God to depose you of your sin, to dispose it into the deepest sea and to cast it as far as the east is from the west, and to replace that with the righteousness of Christ. The only thing is the crucifixion of Christ on the cross and the proof of his resurrection from the grave 3 days later. Friends, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I that lives anymore, but I live because of Christ in me, the hope of glory. What a wonderful statement. What a tremendous doctrine this doctrine of justification is. I don't have to wake up tomorrow morning and fear, if I don't do certain things today, I might end up dying and missing out on heaven. I don't have to think like that. I want to just close with this thought. The first time I ever heard this thought was when I was reading a book by Philip Yancey. And the title of the book was What's So Amazing About Grace? A wonderful book. And he said, there is nothing that you can do that will make God love you more. But there's also nothing you can do that will cause God to love you less. His love is unconditional, it is constant, and it is accepting. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians, when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he said, you are accepted in the beloved. Christ is the beloved. You are accepted by God in Christ. And that acceptance is unconditional and passes to you a pardon for your sin and a granting of righteousness and sinlessness in the eyes of God. So when the devil accuses you before the throne of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great advocate and high priest, stands before the Father and says, Father, forgiven. I've paid for that sin. And when God the Father now looks at me as a believer, he doesn't see me. He doesn't see my broken, sinful life. He sees the perfect, beautiful Son of God who dwells within me in the form of the Holy Spirit. And he says, accepted in the beloved. You can't get more blessed than that. That's just as blessed as it's possible to be.